Good morning. You turn to Romans 6, please. I want to thank you all for the many expressions of sympathy that we've had for the passing of Kelly Ziegler, Karen's sister. And Karen is not with me today. She's in Detroit helping out with her mom, and her sister Kim is also there trying to just tie up some loose ends. Kelly passed away June 9th, as many of you know, and she apparently took her own life. She was a believer, as far as we know. She graduated from New Tribes Bible Institute back in 1992. She was a student there during our first years on staff. So, of course, it hit us very hard, and Karen is dealing with quite a bit. So I do appreciate your prayers and your sympathy cards. It means much more than you can know, I'm sure. Romans 6. By the way, Karen should be getting back tomorrow. And it's going to be a while before I let her go again, I think. Romans 6, 1. And we'll read up through verse 14. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now in the past, it's been a little while, we've taken it up through verse 13. I wanted to read all of that passage, but we'll be dealing mainly with verse 14 today. I'd like to ask you a question at this point, and don't answer out loud. But how is it that you customarily deal with sin? Now, we all have to. 1 John 1:8 tells us, if any man says that he has no sin, he deceives himself and the truth is not in him. So we all, even though we may have been believers for decades, have to deal with sin, with temptation. So what is the method or means that you use? That's my question. And there are several. Not that they're all good, not that they all work. One method of dealing with sin is to give in to it. And of course, the unsaved do that much of the time. They have restraints, you understand. There's the fear of the law, fear of penalty, fear of exposure, public disgrace. So by those things, even the unsaved exercise some restraint. And people don't always kill everyone they want to or do some of the heinous deeds that come into their hearts. There is some restraint. But that is one way of dealing with sin, is give in to it. And unfortunately, the saved adopt that approach at times too. Another approach is basically the Old Testament approach, which is law and self-control or willpower. We see the law, we have the Ten Commandments, and we know what good things we ought to do and what things we ought not to do. And again, there is some restraint exercised by sheer willpower. Of course, we'll pray. We'll ask the Lord to help us. But that is basically an Old Testament approach to dealing with sin. The New Testament approach in the epistles is what we're laying out here in Romans. And let me ask you, has your approach, your method of dealing with sin, incorporated these things or left them out? What is your method of dealing with sin? Let me tell you that, and please, I don't mean to be snide at all or arrogant or self-righteous, but if your approach of dealing with sin is anything other than what we're laying out in Romans today, if it is leaving that out, then it is not a biblical Christian approach to dealing with sin. This is God's means. As he has one method of justification, which is the cross, what Jesus Christ accomplished for me there, he has one biblical approach of sanctification. And that is what Paul has laid out here in Romans. This is, we talk about Paul writing it, but really it is the inspired word of God. It is the God-breathed words of Scripture. And Paul was just the instrument. As my wife reminded me this morning, we texted back and forth, we spoke on the phone, and she reminded me, you're just an instrument. And that's a good reminder to take some of the edge off. So what method is it? If we're leaving out Romans, if we're functioning without that, then we're on an Old Testament level, which is no longer God's means. Just as we do not bring lambs to church every week to sacrifice. That is the Old Testament way, and it is brought to fulfillment in the cross, and it is now done away, the law. And what we have is the grace approach through Romans. And that's what Paul says here in verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law, but under grace. Now, when we talk about these things at New Tribes Bible Institute, and we talk about them to a great extent, you could say we major on these things. Students often come to us and say, why haven't I heard this before? I was raised in a Christian home. I was raised in a missionary home. Why haven't I heard these things before? So I submit to you that although this is the New Testament, inspired of God approach to dealing with sin, it is not taught as widely emphasized as clearly as it ought to be. And we see when folks hear these things, three basic reactions. There's the reaction of, huh? There's basically, what? I don't understand. This is pretty heavy. And we certainly understand and appreciate that reaction. That's a person who doesn't quite get it. And then we get the reaction of, oh, okay. And that's when someone reacts with that kind of blasé, and we feel they haven't really gotten it. It's not really soaked in, because these things are radical. These truths are revolutionary. And so for someone just to say, oh, okay, it's a little too blasé, we don't think it's really impacted the heart. And then the third reaction we see, which is the one we favor, is, oh. And then we know the lights are coming on and someone's really getting it, that this is radical New Testament divine truth that is entering into their heart. It's true that these are things that are difficult to grasp. The whole concept of dead, now, which is reiterated elsewhere in the New Testament. Paul says in Colossians 3:3, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Three times in Galatians, he refers to the cross and how we are crucified with Christ. Dead to the world, dead to our own flesh. And that concept of dead or death is hard for us. You know, it reminds me, you know, this is a little morbid, a little macabre, but when I was a boy, my best friend in the world was my cousin Brian. He was a year younger than I, and his family moved in down the street from us, just a couple blocks away, across the road, West Chicago in Detroit. Now, West Chicago was a big road to me back then. Today, it's a little 25-mile-per-hour avenue, but we had to be careful crossing West Chicago. Traffic was heavier. But I would cross that just about every day to go to my cousin's, or he would come to me. We were at each other's house every day, hanging around with each other. And one day, one autumn, I remember, it was October, I was crossing West Chicago to get to Brian's house, and I saw something. It was a dead cat. It had been killed by a car, evidently. And that impacted me. I hadn't had a lot of experience with death at all. And I didn't want to look at that dead cat, but I did. You know, you have that morbid curiosity of a young boy. And the next day, it was still there, several days later. So I kept seeing this dead cat. Nobody was taking care of it. And do you know that years later, when I started to hear these truths, the memory of that dead cat came back to me. One of my earliest encounters with death. And what I thought, it shaped my conception of death. I thought to myself, well, that cat belonged to somebody, had an owner. And that owner, no matter how sweetly and winsomely they called that cat, from that point on, that cat would never again come. That cat would never respond. That was dead. And I thought that would mean the same thing to me as a believer dead to sin. No matter how sweetly sin beckoned, I was incapable of responding. Well, that, of course, is a misconception of death in this instance. Because let me tell you, the Bible says I'm dead indeed unto sin, and yet I am very capable of responding. The sin still dwells in me, and I am still very capable of responding to it. And I do. And then I confess these things to the Lord, and I receive cleansing, forgiveness, restored fellowship. But I can still very much respond to sin. So, death in this instance does not convey that to us, that we are incapable of responding anymore. Sin still dwells in us. So it's important to keep two things in mind here. Number one, as we talk about being dead indeed unto sin, realize that these are what we call positional truths. Truths of our position or standing rather than state. Now, what I mean by that is these are things that God says are true of me because of who I am in Christ. Things God says are true of me because I am in union with Christ. They are spiritual, invisible realities, not necessarily evident in the realm of sight and sense. They're still real. They are still reality, but they are spiritual, invisible realities that belong to the realm of faith. They are to be received by faith, and that means that they are often contrary to appearances, to feelings, to sight, to sense, and even to my experience. And aren't those the things by which we generally measure truth? We gauge what is true. We determine that, don't we, by our experience, our sight, our sense. And yet, as believers, as Christians, we have to acknowledge there is very much a realm of invisible realities. Look with me at 2 Corinthians four, please. Second Corinthians 4 and verse 17. Says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Verse 18, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now, the reason I turn to that verse is because we need to realize, and I think you do, that Christians, people of God, deal in two realms of reality. They're both real. One is the visible, and those things that touch us, that we sense, that we see, are very much real. We can't deny them. My understanding of Hinduism is they have the concept of Maya, that this material world is actually illusion, and the only real things are the spiritual, invisible ones. Well, we don't believe that. This world around us, this physical realm, is very much real. But there is another realm of reality, and that is the spiritual, invisible things. And they're both real. The difference is the spiritual, invisible ones are eternal. So they are the more important. So, number one, fact that we are dead indeed unto sin, this is positional truth. It belongs to the realm of faith. These are spiritual, invisible realities, and we don't learn them from sight, sense, experience. We learn them from God's Word. It is God's say-so that I'm banking on here, against my own feelings and experience. I had a student tell me once, it helped him immensely when one day in class I said candidly, "You know, I don't know if I've ever had a day when I felt dead unto sin." And he said, when I said that, that helped him tremendously. No, we don't necessarily feel dead to sin. It is something we take by faith. It's like the bumper sticker. I haven't seen it for a while, but used to see it. It says, "God said it. I believe it. That settles it." And then after a while, I saw another bumper sticker come out that said, "God said it. That settles it, whether I believe it or not." And that is true, okay? Whether I believe it or not, it is God's say-so that matters. God says, I'm dead indeed unto sin. Question is, will I believe that? Will I take him at his word? Okay, second thing we need to realize is dead here is in terms of a relationship. As we've said, I was born into this world as a member of Adam's race, and so I was born a slave of sin. I was born enslaved to sin. And that is why I still struggle with that temptation even now. That runs deep. It is in the Adamic man. But this death that has occurred is dead in terms of relationship. It has to do with separation. It is not annihilation or eradication or extinction or cessation of existence. It's not death in that sense. But really, the biblical concept of death is separation. When I die physically, I don't cease to exist. I will exist forever. And every human being will in either hell or heaven. They will go on. They don't cease to exist. So death does not mean that in the Bible, but physical death means my soul and spirit, my immaterial man, is separated from the material or physical. There's a separation. And that's what death means here. Dead in terms of relationship. Not annihilation, but I was born into that master-slave relationship with sin, and that relationship is now terminated. Severed. And so it said, I am dead unto sin. Dead indeed unto sin. It's a practice in Jewish households, has been for a long time, that when a member of that household, a child, marries a non-Jewish person, a Gentile, or converts to Christianity, oftentimes the parents will say, I had a son or daughter, but no longer. My son is dead unto me, and I unto him. And I'm told that in Jewish households, even to this day, traditional Jewish households or Orthodox, if a member of that family, a child, converts to Christianity and is baptized, they will actually have a service and perform a chadesh, which is a prayer for the dead. And the father will say, I had a son, but no longer. My son is dead unto me. Well, he's still alive, but he has now professed Christ as his Savior. If you've ever seen the movie Fiddler on the Roof or the musical, you see Tevye, the main character, he goes through that with one of his daughters who marries a Russian soldier. And he says, I am dead unto her. And he refuses to acknowledge her even when she comes begging him to speak to her. That's the idea here. It's relationship, dead indeed unto sin. So again, it's not necessarily what I find in my own experience. I may not experience, I may not feel that I am dead to sin. But on the other hand, these truths are the foundation of right experience. As I believe them, as I stand by faith in the facts of God's word, I am to increasingly experience freedom from sin's power, from sin's mastery. So it's faith. Faith is the key ingredient we must add. And that's always true throughout the Bible. As the book of Hebrews says, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. That's Hebrews 4:2. So they didn't respond with faith, and so the message did not profit them. Faith is the key as far as we're concerned. And from Romans 6:14, this verse, we learn along with that, that it is all about grace. Sin shall not have dominion over you. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. And this, by the way, is very much the answer to the question posed in verse 1 of this chapter. Look at that again, Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And there, Paul is supposing a problem raised by grace. Because of grace, we have blanket forgiveness for all sins. In fact, we're told we cannot deplete that. We cannot exhaust it. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So, hypothetical problem. Well then, shall we continue in sin in this master-slave relationship in order that grace may abound all the more? Problem. And Paul goes through the logic there that we've spent time on and comes to the conclusion in verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. He's saying there, no, far from grace presenting a problem. Grace is the only true solution. It's the very reason sin shall not have lordship over you. And that's what dominion means, literally, by the way. It's the word lordship. The very reason sin cannot, will not, must not exercise lordship over you is you're not under law, but under grace. Yes, it's true that we have that blanket pardon, that blank check of forgiveness for all sins past, present, future. And we can never deplete that. We can never wear it out. We can never out-sin God's grace. But because that's true, that does not mean that God is not intensely interested in dealing with the root cause of our sin and setting us free from that, setting us free from the clutches of sin's mastery. Let me tell you that a grace that promotes a rampant, unrestrained sin is not the biblical concept of grace. It is not grace properly understood. Because the Bible tells us, and our brother read from Titus this morning, Titus 2:13, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's the way grace is meant to, supposed to impact our lives, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. So grace is here the very issue. It's the heart, really, of the whole section. So with that in mind, I thought I'd go through a brief review of grace thus far in the epistle. It's not the first mention of grace in Romans, but we'll start with Romans 3:24. Romans 3:24. After a very important section where we see really the absence of grace, where we're talking all about the depravity of man and God's blanket condemnation on mankind. And we come to a summary statement in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then comes this definitive statement in verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified freely by his grace. There is only one true gospel, and that is we are justified by grace alone. This is the battle cry of the Reformation. Sola fide, by faith alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone, and by Christ alone. So it is by grace, that is the gospel. Paul says, if anyone comes to you preaching any other gospel, let him be accursed. Galatians 1:8 and 9. So as justification by grace, what does that mean? It means it's a free gift. It cannot be worked for. It is undeserved. It is unmerited. It is unearned. In fact, it is utterly without regard to what I deserve. And then we come to another definitive statement in Romans 4. And it's a companion statement or verse. Romans 4, verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. See, we've already established justification is by grace. And Paul says, to him that works, to the one that works, is the reward not reckoned of grace. And that excludes works from the picture. Work, anything we do in view of obtaining a reward or payment, is the very antithesis of grace. They are mutually exclusive. And he goes on in verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So this is the way of grace. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, the undeserving one. And we see here that grace and faith are inseparable companions. They go hand in hand always. Grace is God's side. Faith is my appropriate response. And that reminds me of something from my childhood, too. You might laugh, but there's an old Campbell's Soup commercial. Soup and sandwich, soup and sandwich. I guess it comes from the old song, Love and Marriage. Go together like a horse and carriage. Always together, love and marriage, soup and sandwich, grace and faith. Yeah, I told you you'd laugh. It's all right. Okay, Romans 4:16. He goes further. Anything that helps you remember, right? Romans 4:16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Therefore, it is a faith that it might be by grace. And that, again, just confirms very strongly, it is necessary that it be by faith in order that it might be by grace. Those two hand in hand. Again, Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that verse doesn't say anything about grace, or does it? The word's not used. But remember, in Romans 3:24, we had that clear statement, we are justified by grace. And here it says we are justified by faith. No contradiction. It is again that those two go integrally together, grace and faith. Grace is God's side of the question. Faith is my side. And then verse 2, Romans 5, verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we stand in grace. We are justified by grace. We begin that way in our relationship with God. And not only so, our entire standing before God throughout our lives is on the same free gift basis. It's on the basis of grace. We continue all through our Christian lives in that realm. It's all undeserved. It's all God providing for us on a free gift basis. And then there's a kind of a grace explosion in the second half of Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 15, it's much more the grace of God. In Romans 5, 17, it's they which receive abundance of grace. And then Romans 5, 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So again, this is revelatory. Our sins are never a threat to the grace of God. Never. They only make grace abound all the more. And that's because an apt definition of grace is the side of God that can only be seen in the presence of failure. You know that? You can see things about God, His righteousness, His goodness, His love. His grace can only be seen where there has been failure. And so, our failure furnishes God with greater opportunity to manifest that side of His character, His grace. But again, that doesn't mean He needs us to sin more that His grace may be seen all the more. That's ludicrous. So the question is, Romans 6, 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Does grace present a problem, a blank check, but I'm still stuck in this pitiable state of being a slave to sin's impulses? And Paul answers right away, God forbid. And that really betrays only a partial understanding of what grace is. That's the problem. I understand grace means complete, unconditional forgiveness, but it doesn't stop there. That's only a limited, partial understanding of grace. In verse 14, sin shall not have lordship over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. It's not a problem. It's the only true solution. It's the very reason we are free. And that's because grace is much more than free forgiveness for all our sins on an unlimited basis. It's much more than that. Grace is God undertaking for me to do for me what I cannot do for myself. Grace is God providing for me all I need freely, lavishly, in His love, without due cause being furnished from me, without being earned, merited, deserved. Grace is God undertaking to do for me what I cannot do for myself. See, justification is all of God. We accept that. Sanctification is all of God as well. It is by grace through faith. Yes, faith is my response. But what is faith? It's my receiving, accepting what God has freely given. Now look with me, please, at Colossians 2. Colossians 2. And verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. It's a very profound thought. As ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, how did I receive him? By grace through faith. As ye have therefore received, so walk ye in him, by grace through faith. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's another thing my wife said to me this morning. She quoted this verse. Verse 23, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I hope you're up to it. I hope you can handle it. I hope you can do it. No, he doesn't say that. He says in verse 24, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. We're not on the law basis. We're under the grace, or on the grace basis. Salvation was accomplished by God for us, like he accomplished for the Israelites exiting Egypt. In the book of Exodus, we looked at it in Exodus 14. We won't turn there, but you'll remember as they faced the Red Sea, and the mountains on either side enclosing them in, and Pharaoh's army storming down on them with chariots from behind. And they say, well, we couldn't die in Egypt. You had to bring us out here to die, Moses. And Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Exodus 14, 13. Salvation is of God. Salvation from the penalty for sin, and ongoing salvation from sin's power. It's through what God accomplished on the cross, as we saw Romans 6, 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth you should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. It's through the finished work of the cross, and it is a salvation continually being worked out in our lives by Christ through the Holy Spirit who indwells us based on that finished work. Summed up in Galatians 2:20, of course. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And look with me, please, at Romans 8. We're not there yet. Perhaps someday we'll get there. Romans 8 and verse 11. Well, let's pick it up in verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9, but ye, that's plural, speaking to believers, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So, if you're a believer, you have the Spirit of Christ. If you have not the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him. It's plain as that. In verse 10, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. It will still pull us towards death. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So Christ in us gives true life and gives us victory over sin and death. That's the idea here. So again, Galatians 2:20, the words are, not I, but Christ. Not I, but Christ. Or we could understand it as, I can't, he can. I can't, he can. I cannot conquer sin in my life by willpower, by strength of commitment. I can't, but he can. He has, and he will continue to supply me with victory. For us, it's a matter of grace, and our response is faith. Know, reckon, yield. Those three words in Romans 6. We have to know these things. We have to be informed. We have to assimilate the facts, and that requires, I think, constant exposure. That's why I've continued to take time on this passage, and I have not advanced very quickly. Another reason is we speak about this kind of infrequently. I'm not here every week speaking about it. But we have to know these things. Let me ask you, can you be free and not know it? Yeah. But what good does your freedom do you then? I don't know if I told you before the story of a pastor who had the custom of, when he was working Saturday on his Sunday's sermon, he would sit at his kitchen table and he'd look out his window from time to time and just take a break. And he had a nice big dog. German Shepherd, I think. I don't know. And this dog, he would take out in the morning and he'd put a stake down into the ground and put a 20-foot chain attached to that stake and attached to the dog's collar. And the poor dog, you know, people passed by, little children would run by, and the dog would want to get up and chase, play. Or squirrels would come by, and the dog would want to give chase. Or mailmen, and the dog would come to the end of that chain and feel that uncomfortable tug, you know, pulling back on the collar on its neck. And after a while, no matter how excited that dog got, he learned, I don't want that painful tug, and I know it's going to be there, so I'm not going to run after that squirrel. I'm not going to run after that mailman. And one day, pastor is there Saturday, he's working on his sermon for several hours, and at one point he looks up in the afternoon, and he looks out, he sees his dog lying down in the yard, and he notices he never attached the chain to the dog's collar. That dog was free the whole time. Mailman came and went. Several children ran by, squirrels, cats. And that dog would raise its head, look, and go back to sleep. Free and never exercise that freedom because he didn't know. So it's absolutely essential we know about our freedom or it does not benefit us. We know and then we reckon, that is counting it to be true, counting on a thing to be true. Again, every time you write a check, you are reckoning on the amount being in the bank to make that check good. You're reckoning on having that money in your account to make that check good and not bounce. So we know, we reckon. Based on that, we yield, we present ourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. We yield not our members anymore unto sin and unrighteousness. So our freedom is here declared, our emancipation proclamation, if you will, Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you. And I want you to notice, there's a little word for there. Three letters, little word, but a big word in meaning. That establishes cause. You're not under the law. Why? I'm sorry. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because you're not under the law, but under grace. That is the cause, the reason for your freedom. You realize it's necessary that you not be under law in order to be truly free from sin. We tend to think that law is the necessary sin restrainer in our lives. A commercial you used to see on TV some years ago, they had a new herbal pill called the fat inhibitor. And you took this herbal pill, and it didn't matter what you ate, it would keep your body from producing fat. No, I never sent for it. But this strikes true of a lot of people, the way they think about the law. The law is the sin inhibitor, the sin restrainer. When we're having trouble with sin and temptation, what do? We bring in the law. But Scripture reveals the very opposite. The law is not the sin inhibitor, it's the sin enhancer. It's the sin enabler. It's the sin maximizer. That's what Paul says in Romans 5:20, the law entered that the offense might abound. 1 Corinthians 15:56, we're running out of time. So we won't turn there, but 1 Corinthians 15:56 says the strength of sin is the law. The strength of sin. And the word strength there is dunamis for power. Same word used in Acts 1:8. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. The Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to be bold witnesses. And that same word is used, 1 Corinthians 15:56, for the law being the sin enabler, the power, strength of sin. So it's not the sin inhibitor. If we were under law, the implication is sin could have lordship over us. And that's what happened with the Pharisees. They never really obeyed the law. They professed to, but really it caused in them self-righteousness, but also hypocrisy, sham, phoniness, artificiality. They weren't really keeping the law at all. So we are now not under the law, and that's why sin will not have lordship over us. We are under something, though, and that word under means under the government, under the influence, under the control of. A lot in that little word. It is not that I am set free from the law and I am absolutely fancy free on my own with no restraint, no influence, no government. No, I am very much still under the government of grace. You're not under the law, but under grace. And grace is God, living being, working actively in my heart and life. Grace is God undertaking to do for me what I cannot do for myself. Grace is God living in me through Christ, through the Holy Spirit, and exercising influence, and through the Word of God, through the Scriptures. So, sin shall not have dominion over you. That is God's provision. That is God's promise. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. I'll just close with an illustration. You've driven out to Madison on I-94. I know I have several times. Sometimes you're driving along and you may be tempted to speed things up a little bit, get there faster, or you may just lose track of how fast you're going, listening to the radio, listening to Adrian Rogers or whatever. But there's a law. There's a speed limit, 55 miles per hour maximum, or 65. Certain places, 65 miles per hour, there's a law. And there's an enforcer. You may see along the side of the road a state police car. And that can be an effective deterrent of speeding. Has been for me. That's the law. Okay, but sometimes you know that same law can stir up desires in us. It can stir up a temptation. I don't want to obey that law, and I don't see any squad cars around. I'm going to go for it. I need to get there faster. I'm impatient, and I don't think I'm going to get caught, so I'll take a chance. And sometimes just having that law can actually provoke sin to rise up in me. That's what the Bible says. The law tends to provoke sin in the flesh. But there's another way. You know, it's the governor and the state senate legislature that enact that law in Madison. And there's the enforcer, and there's the law, and that can, to an extent, be an effective deterrent. On the other hand, it can stir up the very opposite. But let's say this. Let's say I'm driving to Madison and the governor is in the car with me. In fact, he's my dad. He's my father. And in fact, I hand the keys over to him and say, "You drive, Dad." Now that's just a feeble picture, but that is grace. Out of love, respect for my father, the governor, I put him in the driver's seat and hand the keys over to him, and I just enjoy the ride and rely on him to get me there. And I have every confidence he'll get me there in due time, and he will do it righteously. And he will do it well. That's a picture of grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do so thank you that we have been delivered from sin, its penalty, and its power, and one day its very presence. And we do thank you for grace. And we thank you, Father, that you have devised a means that is effective and that is winsome, that is lovely, that is righteous, and that wins our hearts. And we pray, Father, that we would evermore learn of it and embrace it and respond appropriately in our lives in these days as the members of your assembly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.